Our sermon text today is from Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 12 through the middle of verse 18. Paul changes his tense in the middle of 18, and the second half goes better with what follows. And so we'll divide the verse this week. Philippians 1, beginning in verse 12, the Bible says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you for Paul's example that he set for the Philippians of how to view his trial, to put his own concerns secondary to the advance of the gospel. Heavenly Father, I pray as we hear his words today that they would speak not only as they did originally, but also to us. As we face various trials, help us to always know that you are working them out for good, and that if, as we sung earlier, you make the wrath of men even to praise you, then we can be certain that all things else will praise you as well. And in this we can rejoice also. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in our previous two sermons on Philippians, we've seen that Paul first greets the Philippians and then follows with a statement of thanksgiving and prayer for the Philippians. Last week, in our look at Paul's prayer, we saw Paul prayed that the Philippians' love would grow in knowledge and discernment. In particular, Paul prayed that their love would abound to the point that they would be able to, he says, approve the things that are excellent. Or, in other words, so that they'd be able to distinguish things that really matter from things that do not. And when we come to our text for today, we finally know that we enter into the body of the letter. And when we do, what we find is the reason why Paul prayed for the Philippians in the specific manner he did. In other words, when we come to our text, we find out that Paul is in prison for the gospel. As a result, the Philippians, who, as we've seen, are Paul's partners in the gospel, they are no doubt very concerned for Paul and for the advance of the gospel. In fact, as we learn as the letter progresses, it was news of Paul's imprisonment that obviously led the Philippians to send Paul a gift that he will thank them for near the end of the letter. But what we find out today is that Paul also writes to assure the Philippians that his imprisonment, instead of hindering the gospel as you would expect, has actually led to its advancement even among the higher echelons of society. So as a result, despite his circumstances, Paul writes to the Philippians to assure them that all is well, because what's important is the advancement of the gospel. And that is the thing Paul wants the Philippians to understand as well. And that explains why Paul prays for the Philippians to grow in discernment in order to understand that for Paul, the gospel is the thing that really matters. As a result, Paul rejoices in his circumstances, and by implication, he calls on the Philippians to do so as well. Okay? Now, that, in summary, really, that explains our text for today in regard to how it ties in with what comes before and what will come after. But there are many more details to work out. So with that summary in mind, Paul is assuring him everything's okay. This is what he wants to understand. The gospel is what's important. With that summary in mind, I want us to work our way through Paul's comments to the Philippians. And as we do, I'll stop a few places along the way to make application from our text to ourselves. And then do that once more when we're all finished. Okay? So with that summary of our text in mind, let's work our way through a few of the details. All right? First, as we just mentioned, Paul begins the body of this letter by assuring the concerned Philippians that the things that have happened to him, he says, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. As we noted in our first sermon on Philippians, Paul's pattern is characteristic of what in the ancient world they refer to as a friendship letter. And in a friendship letter, after the initial greeting and prayer, the author would typically report on his own situation. We often do the same sort of thing. Hi, Grandma. I hope you're doing well. And then we proceed to, you know, report on our own condition in order to bring our recipient up to speed on our current circumstances. Now, interestingly, in this instance, however, Paul's friendship letter is transformed by the gospel. And what I mean is that while Paul does report on his circumstances, his focus is not on himself, but on the gospel and how it has advanced despite Paul's imprisonment. And for Paul, this fact is a cause for joy. So the Philippians are all concerned for him, but Paul, he's like, it's all good. Okay? Now, to understand why Paul does this, we have to look ahead a bit to the remainder of the letter. Well, we find out that the Philippians are experiencing some difficulties and opposition of their own. So as a result, it seems very likely that in placing his priority on the advancement of the gospel over his own hardship, Paul is very likely writing in a paradigmatic way in order to inform the Philippians by way of example. In short, Paul is using his attitude toward his own circumstances as an example to the Philippians for how they should endure the trial they are currently facing. Okay? In particular, though this is a very personal part of the letter, Paul actually says very little about himself because his greater interest is in the furtherance of the gospel. So as a result, Paul begins by turning his attention immediately to the progress of the gospel. His confinement, he says, has furthered the gospel in two ways. Verse 13 teaches that his captors and guards had become aware of the gospel. And verse 14 says that it has caused others to take up the slack, those outside of the prison, by more boldly proclaiming Christ in Paul's absence. So needless to say, given what we've just said about the paradigmatic way in which Paul's comments are intended to function, we can assume that Paul's words in this section are intended to encourage the Philippians to be more fearless as well. Okay? You don't have to worry about your opponents. Look at me and the gospel's still advancing. Okay? Among the things for which Paul rejoices is the knowledge that the gospel has become known to the whole praetorium, or in other words, the palace guards. And the reference there is to Caesar's elite military unit that was stationed where Paul is in prison. Historically, mention of the palace guards has led most to believe Paul was in prison in Rome. That was always very convincing to me. And we now know, however, that most major cities of influence had a unit of Caesar's guards stationed there. So the reference to the praetorium isn't as decisive in determining the whereabouts of Paul's imprisonment as was once thought. It's like today you hear about the Secret Service and you usually think the detail president guarding the president, but there's a Secret Service offices throughout the country overlooking counterfeit, all that sort of stuff. Okay? So at any rate, remember I'm suggesting Paul's probably in Ephesus, but at any rate, wherever Paul is, he takes advantage of the situation by witnessing to the guards, and others, having seen it, have become emboldened by his example. Specifically, verses 15 to 17, Paul mentions two very different kinds of people juxtaposed against each other who have become encouraged to proclaim Christ as a result of Paul's imprisonment. On the one hand, some are, and the word can just mean proclaiming. It doesn't necessarily mean preaching, but on the one hand, some are preaching Christ, he says, from envy and strife, whereas others are doing it out of goodwill. The former do it out of selfish ambition, and the latter do it out of love. Okay, let's talk about this. Who are these people? Well, when it comes to the group who is proclaiming Christ out of envy, strife, and selfish ambition, there is a tremendous amount of disagreement among commentators regarding their identity. I mean, the opinions are all over the board. Some suppose the people troubling Paul are likely the same people troubling the Philippians. Others point out there's no way of knowing this. And since Paul and the Philippians are in different locations, there's no reason to assume the opponents are the same. Some commentators believe that Paul's opponents must be Judaizers Paul fought with so many times elsewhere, like in Galatia, because they often cause Paul's problems. Others point out this is unlikely because Paul doesn't appear to take issue with what they're saying. And that would hardly seem to be the case if it were the Judaizers whom Paul said preach another gospel in their insistence that the Gentiles become Jews to be saved. As a result, these usually believe that Paul's opponents are simply a rival Christian group who are opposed to Paul's specific view of the gospel. In other words, the belief is that those who are proclaiming Christ are using Paul's situation to advance their own status within the Christian community by taking advantage of Paul's absence. We know, for example, in the Corinthian church, there were factions within the community. There were some were saying, I am of Paul. Others say, I am of Apollos. Others are saying, I am of Cephas. And so perhaps that's the same sort of thing here. Paul's in prison. He's out of the way. I'm going to advance my position. Given what I've seen of power struggles in our own denomination, I wouldn't rule this out as a possibility. Okay? It would, after all, explain why Paul doesn't seem to take issue with the content of what they were saying. Okay, he's glad, whatever their motives are, he's glad word's getting out. All right, now, still others suggest that perhaps these aren't believers at all. In fact, some commentators suggest they might be just ordinary pagans who have heard what all the fuss is about and are talking about it on the street, with the result that word was nevertheless getting out about Jesus, thereby causing people to inadvertently inquire about the gospel. Okay? My own belief, and I'm definitely open to correction. Like I said, many commentators this week trying to get a handle on this. But my own belief, the one I found most convincing, is sort of a nuanced version of this. What I mean is I think the people Paul is talking about are likely Jews who are, as Paul says, supposing to add affliction to his chains. There are a couple reasons why I believe this. The first is the abundance of references throughout the book of Acts and elsewhere that demonstrate the Jews were Paul's primary opponents. The second is the fact that in the chiast, and this is probably the most convincing, in the chiastic structure of the letter, Paul's opponents here line up against the Jews Paul warns the Philippians about later in the letter. And finally, given what Paul says elsewhere about how those who are controlled by envy, strife, and selfish ambition will not inherit the kingdom, causes me to suspect that the people he speaks of are not part of the Christian community. And so it's for these reasons, I suspect, I'm not certain of this, I suspect Paul's opponents are Jews. But I think people like Wright are correct in believing that the gospel message is being spread inadvertently by them. I hate to explain what I mean. There was a wonderful illustration of this principle just this week in an interview with the Seattle Seahawks cornerback Richard Sherman. You know, I don't often use sports analogies in my sermon, but it is Super Bowl week, so you'll have to excuse me. If you kept up with the news at all this past week, you know there's been a tremendous amount of discussion concerning the New England Patriots' victory over the Indianapolis Colts in the AFC Championship game when it was discovered that 11 of the 12 footballs the Patriots used were underinflated, thereby making them easier to grasp in the rain. The result is that it is called the Patriots' victory into question, giving rise to what is now being called Deflategate. You know, if the footballs wouldn't have been underinflated, they would have won by 38-7 instead of 45-7. Okay. But Richard Sherman, the Seattle Seahawks cornerback who will be facing off against the Patriots tonight, he put the controversy into perspective this week by reflecting on how his rant at the end of the NFC Championship game last year nevertheless enhanced his reputation, leading to endorsement deals he likely would have never gotten were it not for the bad press he received in the aftermath of the game last year. Sherman put it all into perspective like this. He says, "This stage is bigger than I thought it was. How much does America love football? My one little rant made it onto CNBC and CNN. I heard my name on The View. I got tweets in English, Spanish, French, Italian, Czech, and Arabic. People identify with the struggle and the battle of a football game." Sherman wrote, "The NFL always wins. Every time a game ends on a controversial call or somebody loses it on camera, it's free advertising for the NFL. It's not just my name being talked about on all the shows. It's the NFL's logo on all the shows. That means more eyes on the Super Bowl, more clicks for their websites, and potentially more sales of my jersey, for which I don't see a kickback. Even when they're taking money out of my pockets with fines, the league is constantly winning." In summary, what I'm suggesting is that, as the old saying goes, you know, all publicity is good publicity, or there's no such thing as bad publicity, or I think Oscar Wilde said something to the effect, the only thing worse about being talked about is not being talked about. However you want to put it, I'm suggesting that this is likely the case here. It's hard to tell if it is the case with Paul's situation, but putting all the evidence together leads me to suspect it is. Okay? In other words, I think some of the Jews made a big stink about Paul's imprisonment in order to prejudice the trial against him by stirring up the people who otherwise may have never heard about Jesus. Have you heard that, you know, they say to each other, that Christian missionary Paul has been going around saying there's another king, Jesus. And you wouldn't believe, Paul thinks this Jesus character, whom we crucified years ago, he rose from the dead to become the world's true Lord. Needless to say, I think talk like that would help the gospel spread, even if inadvertently, because it would cause people who otherwise wouldn't to inquire about it. It's just like this week I heard people talking about wanting to go see the movie American Sniper simply because everyone else is talking about it and they want to find out what all the fuss is about. Okay, that's my best take on this circumstance. Okay, at any rate, regardless of who was proclaiming Christ out of envy and strife, Paul says others were doing it out of love. There's little doubt that those who did this were part of the body of Christ who were emboldened by Paul's imprisonment. Part of the reason may have been they felt the need to spread the gospel in light of Paul's absence in order to pick up the slack caused by his inability to preach, given his circumstances. Zinti writes this, for a traveling apostle to be put in prison must have seemed like a concert pianist having their hands tied behind their back. Some must have understood this, and so they tried to make up for Paul's inability. Moreover, and I believe more importantly, they were likely inspired by Paul's example to be willing to go to jail for the sake of the gospel, and then to refuse to stop preaching even by witnessing to the palace guards. Okay? In other words, I think all of us know perhaps what it's like to be in a situation where we find ourselves afraid to speak up because we feel, you know, peer pressure, because we think we're the only ones who feel a certain way. We're worried about what's going to happen to us. And then somebody in the group has the courage to raise their hand, and then that action has suddenly emboldened others to speak up as well, thinking, you know, if he can do it, well, so can I. I think that's a situation other Christians must have felt when they learned of Paul's example. I remember years ago I was trying to prove that worry was an acceptable sin. I asked everybody, how many of you all struggle with worry? Everybody just raised their hand. And I said, how many of you struggle with impure sexual thoughts? It was nothing. One brave soul raised their hand, and then slowly the others came up, you know, that sort of thing. I was just using that as an illustration to say we think worry is acceptable. Paul's example, I think, was an example for everyone else. He can do it, so can we. At any rate, whether people were making Christ known out of ill will or out of pure motives, Paul concludes in verse 18 by saying, what then? Or some translate it, so what? Then others again say, what does it matter? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice. In short, going back to what we said at the beginning, as far as Paul is concerned, the thing that matters is not Paul's situation. And by implication, it's not the Philippians' predicament either. What matters is that the gospel is advancing. And for Paul, that's the only thing that really concerns him. And that's the thing Paul wants the Philippians to understand. I think to put this into perspective, since today I'm using football metaphors, Imagine if tonight a player gets hurt in the first quarter of the Super Bowl and has to get carried off the field in a stretcher. You can bet that, despite the personal concern that player may have about his own injury and the sadness of not being able to be on the field with his teammates, if his team is winning the Super Bowl, all he's going to be thinking about at that moment is the victory. He'll be on the sidelines with everyone else pumping his fist in the air when his team scores or stops the other team from scoring. And that, I believe, describes Paul's attitude about the gospel. He is so identified with Christ that he feels a unity of cause that makes his personal circumstances secondary to the gospel. To make it personal, I think what Paul describes is the way a father feels when he sees his boy excel at something. He takes pride in his son because of his relationship to him. It's the way a fan feels when their team wins. They may not have played a part at all in the victory, but by identifying with the team, they count the team's victory as their own. I think that's how Paul feels about the advance of the gospel. Paul sees everything in light of the bigger picture, with a result that he rejoices despite his circumstances in the hopes that the Philippians will learn to do so as well. Let's begin to bring things to a close. To put Paul's imprisonment into perspective and to understand how he can feel this way, I think it would do us well to remember that Paul had been imprisoned in Philippi sometime during his time with the Philippians. On that occasion, though, Paul was miraculously released by an earthquake with the result that the Philippian jailer was converted. Now, however, on this occasion, Paul's imprisonment had lingered on for a time, at least long enough for the Philippians to have gotten word about it and to have sent the gift. Why isn't Paul being released this time? Okay? This fact, no doubt, I think, caused some of the Philippians to be concerned not only about Paul, but also about their partnership in the gospel. So as a result, some were very worried about what was to come of Paul. And given the opposition they themselves were facing, what would come of themselves as well? But the thing we have to remember is that Paul was a Pharisee by training, which means he was very knowledgeable of the Old Testament. And as a result, Paul had examples of godly men like Joseph and Daniel to draw from to demonstrate how sometimes God uses prison as a prelude to enthronement. In other words, as we heard in our first reading earlier from Genesis 50, Paul could draw on the story of Joseph to give him encouragement. Do you remember Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers? He was taken to Egypt, where he became a servant to Potiphar before he was wrongly accused of a crime and thrown into prison. But after a long while, Joseph was called upon to interpret Pharaoh's dream, with the result that he was exalted eventually to Pharaoh's right hand to oversee the project of alleviating the coming famine. From his position of power, Joseph eventually delivered his brothers who betrayed him when he sold them corn without their knowledge. And after Joseph, he reveals himself to his brothers. They fear, though, he will retaliate against them. And so in the end, they come to after their father dies, they come to him to beg for forgiveness. But then Joseph responds with one of the most remarkable statements of faith we find in Scripture. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." So we all know the story ends happily with the family surviving and settling in Egypt. I think Paul could draw on that story and find parallels with his own. The difference is Joseph said what he did in hindsight, though he no doubt had to, you know, to cling to hope before he saw the manner in which God worked out his situation for good. Similarly, Paul in his situation was already seeing good come of his imprisonment by how the gospel was advancing despite his circumstances. In addition, more recently, Paul had the story of Jesus to rely on as well. He saw how Jesus was falsely accused, imprisoned, and even killed by wicked people. But God still demonstrated in the resurrection that he meant it for good. As a result, Paul could trust that God must be doing something similar in his own condition. The problem for the Philippians, though, and this is where it teaches us, the problem for the Philippians is that they did not yet have the advantage of hindsight with regard to their own situation. And so they were having to trust wholly in the promises of God in the meantime. And I think that's the way it is for our circumstances most of the time. In other words, I think most of us here can, if you've got any years on you at all, you can look back at some period in your life when things weren't working out so well and see today how God eventually worked them out for good. You know, we came to trust him in ways we never had before because of those circumstances. Or we learned that we had been living for an idol until God exposed it to us in order that we could find our satisfaction in him. Or at other times, our circumstances caused us to see an area in our life that needed correction, with the result that the trial served to conform us more into the image of Christ. At other times, we've been able to look back at how going through some adversity enabled us to minister to others facing adversity from the wisdom we gained through a hardship. In each of those instances, looking back, we've seen how God worked it all out for good. The hard part is seeing that while in the midst of the trial. Here's where I believe the message of our text for today is designed to help us. I say this because, going back to what I said earlier, I think Paul says all he does to the Philippians, I think he says all he does to the Philippians not only to relieve their concern about him, but also to encourage the little church in Philippi to learn from his example. In short, Paul understands how we can be tempted to be discouraged when the plans we made are thwarted, or when malicious people are making life very difficult for us. But we can learn from Paul and Joseph and Job and Daniel and Jesus and so on. What we can learn from them is the art of seeing God's purposes working out in spite of our problems and difficulties. If we can do that by the eyes of faith, we can be confident that whatever our situation, God is going to work it out for good. No matter the difficulties, he will use our situation to advance his kingdom. And with that knowledge, like the injured player on the sideline, though we might not play the part we might have liked, by our partnership with him, we can still celebrate the victory of our King. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Lord, remember your servant, Jonathan Edwards, said, "Lord, stamp eternity on my eyelids Heavenly Father, grant us this ability to see that you are working out your plan, your purposes. You've promised to us that your word will not return to you void. You have promised to us that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. You have promised us that you have good for us. Heavenly Father, we don't always see that. We don't understand that in our lifetime. Many times we look back and we see how you've done this in the lives of the saints of old, in our own lives, but still, as we're going through it, it's very difficult. But I pray nevertheless that whether we can see things with our eyes or not, we can trust you have good for us. And the trials that we face are for our good, that you will complete the good work in us, and also for the advance of your kingdom. And Lord, help us to be so identified with his cause that that is the thing that concerns us the most. For we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.